join in with Lawrence in welcoming our visitors with us today. Got any questions at all? We're happy to study with you or to answer your questions about the work here, the church here, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, today I'll be starting off a series on dealing with If I Were Satan's Minister. This is a series that I will finish when I get back after the meeting that we're having and when I get back from Del Rio. But I really want you to think about the transformation that the Apostle Paul is bringing out to us in the scripture reading today. And when we think about our adversary, when we think about Satan, we read in places like Revelation 12:9 of him being called a great dragon. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, and Satan who deceives the whole world. And then in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God. We see here the description of our enemy 12 times. The Apostle John uses the term dragon 12 times in the book of Revelation, either directly or indirectly relating to the one who is the adversary of your soul. But what's more important than that is the kind of work that the devil does. His work of deception, his work of making war against us. The devil is a malicious and deceptive slander. He seeks your demise as well as mine. He is crafty and he is deceitful. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. In the context there, this was where a man had been living in fornication and had repented of his sins and had come back to the Lord. And Paul tells the brethren there to reaffirm your love toward him, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Satan can take advantage of us as the forgiver as well as the one being forgiven in being swallowed up in too much sorrow. But the point that I want us to focus here is we are not ignorant of his devices. In the plural, Satan has many devices. He has many schemes. He has many ways. It might be discouragement, as I mentioned on Wednesday night in the invitation. It could be fear. Fear of what? Fear of man, fear of death, etc. It could be persecution and deception. I think the two primary devices that Satan uses are just those: persecution and deception. You know, the Apostle Peter, he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." This is not a comfortable picture of who our adversary is. Peter is describing Satan's device here, no doubt, of that of his ability to devour, to destroy. I think within the context here of persecution, of how it can be taken and handled by the people of God. And so he tells us to be sober, to be vigilant. Being sober, you know, one commentary said, "Avoid drunkenness of your senses and drunkenness of your souls. Be not overcharged with the concerns of the world." And so the apostle tells us to be sober. We need to have a true understanding of the world around us and a true understanding of our enemy. He tells us to be vigilant, to be watchful. The New American Standard Bible says, "Be on alert." Another translation says, "Keep watch." And we cannot always depend on someone else to watch out for our souls. Now, we know that elders are put in within the church to look out for the souls of those who are under their care. We know that. And that is true. But what is not true is for you to think, because we have elders here at Indiana Avenue, that now I don't need to look out for my adversary. because that's their job. No. Go back to the 1 Peter text in your Bible, and who is he talking to here? Who is Peter telling that they have an adversary that is like a lion and is seeking to devour them? If you bounce up, yes, verses 1 through 4, he's talking to elders, but who's he talking to here? Notice verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Who's he talking to in verse 5? All of you. This is an adversary to all of us, and none of us can let down our guard in dealing with him. Many go through life, comfortably numb to their surroundings. And we ought to be optimistic. I'm not pessimistic, but at the same time, I'm not truly optimistic. I'm cautiously optimistic. And I think a dose of realism is always good and good for the soul. And so we need to be realistic that we have an adversary, that he seeks our demise, and that he is powerful against us. We don't want to believe in this kind of adversary who is described as a lion seeking to devour your soul. It's not a comfortable thought that we have, or a pretty picture that the apostle describes to us here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. But he is real, whether we want to believe in his existence or not. And we try to say, well, he doesn't exist, pretend that he's not there, and there's no such threat to our soul out there. But there is. And he is. And he's ready to pounce as he preys upon your soul. This is done through persecution, yes, deception, yes. It could be done through a way in which he pricks your heart against God, where he discourages you against God, where he seeks to turn God into your adversary rather than your Savior, where he can wound your conscience unto the Lord, but certainly also within the form of persecution. That's why Peter here says in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same what sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The devil. Keep your mind clear. Be alert. Know that he exists and that he is real and that he seeks to devour you as a lion. Now, many of us, when we think about Satan's preacher, we may have an image like this of a man who's just obsessed with the destruction of the church. We may think that he's angry and the veins are bulging out of his neck and fire is in his eyes, and he's got these well-known plans to destroy everyone. But the Apostle Paul tells us here in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, first he tells us that there were false apostles. And they are deceitful workers, and they are transformers. Transformers. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then he says, that should be no surprise to you, because even Satan himself is the master of disguise. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the devil's deceitful plotting. In the same book, if you go in the same chapter, and if you just go back to verse 2, the apostle said, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear. What's your fear, Paul? I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul has a fear that there is a beguilement at play in the church at Corinth, that they are being taken in by false workers, false preachers, false messengers, messengers of Satan rather than of God. For he says in verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." The church of God in Corinth is in danger in many ways. Paul sees their course in which they're charting, that if someone comes and preaches not the true Jesus of Nazareth, not the true gospel of Jesus Christ, not the true doctrines of the gospel, that this church would put up with it, that they would accept it. What would he say about us? And does this warning not apply to you and me today? Is it not as relevant to you and me today as it was to the church in the first century? I think it is. Satan likes to transform, and so do his ministers, into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now pause there for a moment. Are they ministers of righteousness? Not any more than Satan is a minister of light, or an angel of light, a messenger of light. They pretend to be that. They seek to look like that, to have the appearance of that. Paul says, whose end will be according to their works. The reason they transform into ministers of righteousness is not because they are righteous, not because they love righteousness, but because they would have no sway over anyone in the world if they went around the world wearing a lapel like the Mormon elders do, a little name tag, and if they wore a little cautionary label that said, "Caution, your interaction with me may cause you to burn in hell. Caution, I'm a deceiver. Caution, I'm a wicked individual. Caution, I am working for my master, Satan." They would have no sway over people, really. I'm sure there's someone out there that might actually like that. But typically, the thinking individual would not want to associate with that. So how successful would they be in converting others without transforming themselves into a minister of righteousness? If I were Satan's minister, I would use deception. I would use great tact to never set anyone on edge, but speak smooth things to them, to seek to be as unoffensive and unabrasive as possible. If I am Satan's minister, I take on the appearance of righteousness, of piety, of goodness. I will have regard for what you think, and I will seek to build common ground with what you have in common so that I can build common ground between you and me that is not common with God. If I am Satan's minister, I will speak well of righteousness. But I will not want you to turn your Bibles to know what righteousness is. I will not want you to know what the good life is, what the right life is. I will want you to be numb in your prison cell of sin, so that should you ever come in contact with a real minister of righteousness, you will not exit the cell door of that prison, though he open it up for you and say, "Come out and be saved." You will not be willing to do that if I can have sway over your thinking. I want you to obey, but only partially obey. I want you to follow, but not all the way. Not in the steps of Jesus, at least. I want you to feel like you are saved when you are not saved. You know, if I am Satan's minister, I want you to love God, but just not with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength, just partially love Him. I want you to go to a church, but certainly not the church of Christ's choice. I want you to go to the church of your preference. If I'm Satan's minister, I want to be in the pulpit of that church so that I can keep the blinders on, so I can keep you numb to your condition in eternity. And I want to convince you that it does not matter how you serve God, as long as you are sincere, everything will be just fine. So, do you see Paul's transformation here at work in people today? Satan's ministers occupy pulpits throughout the landscape of not only America, but the world. Not only Lubbock, but all of Texas. His ministers are at work to deceive and beguile and pervert and to preach another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit or doctrine that is not the doctrine of Christ. So what I'm going to do this morning is add two points, concrete points, if I were Satan's minister, and tonight we'll add another two, and sometime in September we'll probably add some more. But I want you to think about this, that if I were Satan's minister, of course I'm going to appear like this and not like this, right? All preachers are good. They're godly. They're all trustworthy. You know, when you see a man behind a pulpit, that's a good man. That's a person that has character. He's a person that has qualities about him that you can admire. You can feel safe in his presence. But is that true? You know, if I were Satan's minister, I would preach, I would teach that a person like me, Satan's minister, does not exist. That there is no such thing as a satanic minister. I would preach that there are no servants of Satan that are appealing as angels or as ministers of righteousness. I would not do that. I would not want you to believe that. Because I want you to believe that all preachers are good and have something good to offer you. But wait, what did Jesus say? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Notice the transformation. What Jesus is saying and what Paul had said are the same thing. They're not different. Paul talks about someone transforming himself into a minister of righteousness, or Satan into an angel of light. Jesus says, look at the beguilement. They appear. They take on the transformation here as sheep. They're false prophets, but they come to you not as false prophets. They come to you as sheep in sheep's clothing. Though inwardly they are ravenous wolves, they do not come to you as a ravenous wolf. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And so Jesus is saying here, look, the ministers of unrighteousness, they claim to be sheep, but they're not. Notice, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're thorn bushes. They're thistles. But they don't appear as thistles and thorn bushes and ravenous wolves. They appear as figs and grape givers and harmless little sheep. How many of you feel threatened by sheep? Such an intimidating animal. How many of you feel threatened by wolves? Oh, such a gentle little creature, right? No, we would feel very intimidated by wolves. Think of ravenous wolves, hungry, bloodthirsty creatures, versus sheep, docile, peaceful, and harmless little creatures. And this is the way that people come, to pass themselves off as. Jesus is warning his disciples here to beware of those who are false disciples, who are false sheep. You know, we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." When we talk about inspecting the fruit, I've been accused of being a fruit inspector. Well, Jesus told us to be a fruit inspector in the previous passage, doesn't he? And you know what? Paul tells us that we need to examine doctrine. We need to examine what people teach. He needs to tell, you know, that we need to be able to see who is right and who is wrong and what is right and what is wrong. And so he's urging them to do something, to note those who cause divisions and offenses. That is contrary to this doctrine that they had received. God's word is fixed. When he gave it, he never needs an update. He never needs I messed up, I need to clarify this or fix that. No, when he gives it, it's settled forever in heaven. And so if they hear doctrine that is different than what they've received, it is to be understood that that is false doctrine. Now, if there is no such thing as a false teacher or a minister of Satan, what is this passage saying here in Romans chapter 16? What is it teaching? You know, Paul spoke of Satan's ministers transforming themselves. What are these people here doing in Romans chapter 16? They're bringing doctrines that are contrary to what has been held. They still believe in doctrine, but it's false doctrine. And so this passage further shows us how to identify the markings of a false teacher. That is, whether or not they bring things that are different things which were learned in the first century, given by the apostles to the early church. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." Were there false prophets among the people in the Old Testament times? Yes or no? Absolutely there were. Will there be false teachers among you? Notice he doesn't say there might be. There's a good chance, the way our forecasters forecast rain, there's a probability. No, he says there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bring on themselves swift destruction. Now let me ask you this. If there are no such thing as Satan's ministers, what's this passage saying? What's it teaching? There will be false teachers among you. And then let me ask you, well, notice their secretiveness here. They're secretly or by stealth bringing in false destructive heresies. And they are, in fact, denying the Lord who bought them. These were purchased people. Jesus purchased them with his own blood. They were converted to Christ. But now they're bringing destruction. Agents of Satan bringing destruction in their message, even denying the Lord who bought them. Oh, I doubt they come out verbally and say, "I don't believe in Jesus Christ." I doubt that's the tactic they're using. But they could say Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That's denying the Lord. They could say Jesus gave up his deity or Jesus became God. That's denying the Lord. No, he's always been divine. So there are doctrines that deny who Jesus really is. But let me ask you this. How successful will these false teachers be? Notice here kindly in verse 2, it says many will follow their destructive ways. You know, if you have many people following you, would we say, "Well, that guy was sure a failure"? Many people believed him. Many people enjoyed that. Would we say, "Well, that was a flop"? No. When you talk about many, you're talking about a degree of success here, as far as the message is being received, and it's received by many. Though it's false, though it's destructive, they have had their way with people. Many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Does it matter what we believe? Absolutely it does. Does it matter what we teach? Absolutely it does, because there are those ways that are called destructive, and that is in contrast to the one single way of truth. Notice the way of truth versus the destructive ways. Way of truth as it was given will be blasphemed. I got a couple of questions. If all preachers are good, why are these passages in the Bible? It's just a fair question to ask. If If all preachers are righteous, why are passages and more than these in the Scripture? If the devil doesn't have any ministers, what are these passages saying? They're giving warning against the devil's ministers. Now let's take this a little bit further. There are those who believe that apostles still exist today. In the Mormon church, they have their apostles. Now I would ask you this. Are there any qualifications given for an apostle? The Apostle Paul said there were false apostles back then. Could there then not be a false apostles today? Paul warned against that. He warned against it. And in Ephesus, we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, where Jesus said, I know your work, your labor, and your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. What are the two qualifications? What are the qualifications given for an apostle? If you would, please turn. And there's a bigger point here that's running also into this. But in the book of Acts, chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and the 20th verse, we read that it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it and let another take his office. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who was mentioned here. In verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, all of us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, there is a ministry of the Lord from which he came in and it was in us, went within us, and was without us in this company. And he says here, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Let us appreciate that Judas fell. He was an apostle. In this case, he was a genuine apostle in the sense that Jesus handpicked him. But what did he do to his office? What did he do to his position? Jesus, he betrayed. He became a traitor. And it says he fell by transgression. It was sin. There was no plot with Jesus and Judas as it was portrayed in the Gospel of Judas, that Judas was just going to work out this betrayal because that was the Lord's word. No, the Bible here says it was a transgression. He not only betrayed the Lord, but he also committed suicide. And now there is the time to replace that empty seat. The 11 needs to be 12. And here we see Matthias was selected in verse 26. Now, could you not be an eyewitness of the resurrection and be an apostle? If you're not a witness, can you be an apostle? And can you be an apostle if you're not chosen by the Lord? Now, you could also say here, can you be an apostle if you haven't accompanied Jesus in his personal ministry? The Apostle Paul addresses those. He was the last to see the raised Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read Paul in defending his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And he was chosen. Notice in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. It was a necessity that Jesus placed upon Paul to preach the gospel as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he says, yeah, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And so you can relate this to Acts chapter 9, verse 16. You might pencil Acts 9, verse 16 by 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. And you see where the Lord said he's a chosen vessel of mine. God chose him to be an apostle. Now, here's the point. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me. That means nobody else after Paul saw the Lord. As by one born out of due time, he didn't exactly fit the criterion of being part of the ministry from the baptism of John till the time Jesus was taken up. Hence, he says, I was born out of due time. Now, here's the point. If Paul says he was born out of due time to be an apostle, and he is the last of all to see the resurrected Christ, then listen to me. How is it that one can claim to be an apostle today? What would that make them? If Paul was born out of due time, what would that make a person 2,000 years later to be an apostle? Now, I'm not saying this to be mean. I'm not saying this to pick a fight. I'm only pointing out that because the truth takes effort for us to see, it requires of us to see it when it is given, and therefore when we have the truth, we can tell whether or not, like Ephesus, whether there are false or true apostles. And we can do that today as well. So what would that tell you about any church that says they have apostles today? According to this truth that we've just shown today, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, what would that say about any church that has an apostle today? It would say that they have within their midst a minister of Satan, is what it has. That's what it would say. You know what, though? If I were Satan's minister, I would absolutely love the one-man pastor system. There can be nothing more that falls into my hand as a rebel against Christ than the one-man pastor system. You say, well, those are pretty strong words. Well, think about it. We're dealing with the organization of the church. And we're dealing with an organization by which you place everything within the hands of one. So if I were Satan's minister, I would teach that you should embrace the one-man pastor system and not question him. Remember a recent denomination we attended on Easter services? I am the pastor. This was his defense. Not to have a Bible study with us. Not to engage and open God's holy book. The one thing that he could fall on, the card that he can always fling out, it's get out of jail card for any preacher in Lubbock or anywhere, is I'm the pastor of this church. And you know what? The people place their soul under his watch care. And they take that. They accept that. And it's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous system to be in. You know, my friends, when someone says in matters of faith, just trust me, more often than not, do not. And when they try to justify themselves as knowing what the Bible teaches by calling themselves some title, mark it down as a red flag, a red burning flag. It is not real. If they can't go to book, chapter, and verse and say, here is why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, you are under no obligation to believe it or accept it. And that goes for me up here as well, or anybody else that fills this pulpit. But you know what? It's not about the man. It's not about the preacher. It's about Christ. Now, in the early church, the way it was through the authority of Jesus Christ, and I know this is review for many of you. We also have visitors here, and we have people that weren't here when we preach on this, and so it's a reminder, as Peter said. Bible pastors were elders. Now, notice this reference in your Bibles. This is not me making up anything. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was on his way homeward. In fact, we read in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He had his reasons to be there. I'm sure it had everything to do with preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? In verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Who did he call for? The Bible here says he called for the elders of the church. The elders of what church? And notice the elders in the plural of the church, singular. We're talking about the elders of the church at Ephesus. He sent to Ephesus. There's a church, a single church in Ephesus, that is overseen by elders in the plural. And you can follow the pronouns down. Verse 18, when they had come, when who had come? The elders had come to Paul said to them, to whom? The elders, he said. And so he's talking to the elders here. And he tells them in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews, also the Greek, to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you keep on reading, and you come down to verse 28. After he says, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, verse 27, he says, therefore. This is for you, elders. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves, it's the elders, in the plural, and to all the flock, notice flock in the singular, the church, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. How did the Holy Spirit do that? He gave them qualifications. Timothy worked at Ephesus, and the qualifications for an elder is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 8. So those qualifications that the Holy Spirit has given, he has made you overseers, in the plural, to shepherd the singular, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the elders, those in verse 17, are to do, according to verse 28, to pastor. The verb form here is used of pastor, to pastor, or as the New King James says, shepherd the church of God. So who pastors the church? One man who does the bulk of the preaching? I'm not saying preachers cannot also be pastors. They can if they meet the qualifications, but they're working in an eldership. They're working in a system that requires more than one man to rule and govern and guide and shepherd that church. Now, we can see this, right? We can see that. Elders, in the plural, govern the church. Elders, in the plural, as a unit called an eldership, 1 Timothy 4:14, are to be over the church. What does that do to the one-man pastor system? Well, it shows it to be of man and not of God. It shows it to be of Satan and not of the Lord. You see, if I have one man over the church and I can corrupt that one man, I can now corrupt and wield that corruption over the church that he oversees. And so in Acts chapter 14, we read the pattern in verse 23. When Paul and Barnabas were on their way home from their first missionary journey, it says, so when they had appointed elders, in the plural, in every church, singular, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Many scholars today can understand if something's a second century writing versus a first century writing. You know that? By the mere fact of the organization that they refer to in those letters. When they read of a one-man bishop over a church, they know that that's not a first-century writing. And when they hear of elders over a church, now that fits the first century. Now, the one-man pastor system, it was never authorized by Christ. It happens too late. In fact, the one-man pastor system of today is nothing shy of, well, the child of the Roman Catholic priest system. it's just reduced to a local congregation where now you have one man overseeing one church. And that is not scriptural. Yet, for the masses, they are okay with it. And I'll tell you this, if I were Satan's minister, I would be okay with it too. I really would. I really, really would. You know, in 1 John chapter 4, we are told, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Have many false prophets gone out into the world? Absolutely they have. You know, Jim, in Jim's class on Wednesday night, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians and talking about the gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit, the temporary gifts. One of those gifts that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, is the gift of discernment. Why would God make sure that was one of the nine spiritual gifts that were given to the church? So they could discern what is right and what is wrong in this infancy state. Like Jim pointed out, they didn't have the book of Acts that they could turn to and read. They didn't have these other letters like we would have them so easily available to us today. Acts was still being written. And so, or was in the making of being written. And so these gifts were important, but still, what are we called to do? Test the spirits. You know, the adage here in Proverbs 14, verse 15, the simple believes every word. That's just as true today. The simple believe every word. All what my pastor, quote unquote, says, that's what I believe. It's good enough for him. It's good enough for me. Surely I don't know more than he knows about the Bible. And surely you don't either, right? And so whatever's good enough for him is good enough for me. And you know what? The Bible calls that a simpleton. In contrast, the prudent considers well his steps. You know, this passage, the sentiments of this verse are found in the New Testament. The warning is given, and we've alluded to this passage before today, but we didn't read this part. Romans chapter 16. Did you notice that verse 18? You might pencil in Proverbs 14, 15 here. You know, in verse 18 of Romans chapter 16, for those who are of such, talking about these, bringing these contrary doctrines, for those who are of such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Of the what? The simple. They deceive the hearts of the simple. Who are the simple? Those that believe every word. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan. That's who we're talking about today. When we are discerning the God of peace, and he is the God of peace, he will crush Satan under our feet. Not without discernment. He can't do it. Not without our discernment. You know, we also read, and you might pencil in Ephesians 4:14. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. But rather, we need to finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 10. That's what we need to be doing. With Ephesians 5, verse 10, think of Ephesians 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You've listened well this morning. Test all things. Tonight, we're going to be bringing out two more points. That if I were Satan's minister, these are what I would teach. We're going to continue on with this series. Let us not be the blind leaders of the blind. And the one-man pastor system, Jesus sums up that system in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Blind leaders of the blind. It's the same way in the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not here to sound angry or mean. There's a lot of good people in all of those denominations, but the system itself is corrupt. And when anybody has to say, let me go first and ask my priest, I'm telling you, that's the blind leading the blind. You can read it for yourselves right here. What does it say to you? What does it say to me? And as my wife told me long ago, whatever it says to you, is what it says to me. It doesn't change with people. If you're subject to the invitation, will you think about your soul's salvation today? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That He came down here and died for you? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that though He was rich, He became poor for our sakes, and He came to earth to die, to become that place of reconciliation where God is reconciling the world to Himself. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess that faith today upon your repentance, your choice to repent? I want to change my course, no longer serving Satan, but I want to serve the risen Savior. That's where my hope is tied to. Will you be baptized? Yes, immersed in water. It's a commandment. Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So will you be subject to the invitation? Will you fall on God's grace today through your obedience? And if you have sin in your life as a Christian, repent of that sin and confess it, and Jesus will take it away. He is our advocate between us and the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's talking to the Christian, 1 John 1, 9 is. Not talking to the non-Christian. If you're subject to the invitation, please come.